We're tonight in Proverbs chapter 17, verse 15. Proverbs 17, verse 15. He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous, both of them alike are an abomination to the Lord. Let's open in prayer. Lord, thank you for your scripture. Thank you for the doctrines that we can pull from such a verse, even as this, that we can apply to our lives and rest in the salvation and the work of Christ on the cross. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. This principle itself is fairly straightforward and easy to understand. Justice must be served. If a man is guilty, he must be punished. If a man is innocent, he must not be condemned. This is a simple principle of justice throughout Scripture. God established a civil government in Exodus 23 and gave Moses practical applications of justice. Things like, you shall not show partiality to the poor. Do not kill the innocent and righteous. Do not take a bribe. In Deuteronomy 25, it says, if there is a dispute between men and they come to court, that the judges may judge them, and they justify the righteous and condemn the wicked, then it shall be, if the wicked man deserves to be beaten, that that judge will cause him to lie down and be beaten according to his guilt. Justice must be carried out. But if we read in this verse in Proverbs 17:15, we reflect upon the gospel message, we might be inclined to think that God is an abomination to himself. Because in the gospel, God does justify the wicked. And in the gospel, God does condemn the just. Christ was holy and sinless, yet he was condemned as an unjust man. Hebrews 7:26 says, for such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. In 1 Peter 2:22, Peter testifies about Christ's life by quoting Isaiah, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. Peter spent 3 years in close association with Christ and was willing to testify about Christ's character as being sinless. And if you've spent any amount of time with anyone for any amount of time, even the best people that we know, would you testify about that even close to anyone? 3 times during the Passion narrative, Pilate states, I find no guilt in him. Even the thief on the cross verified that he himself deserved the penalty of death, but Jesus had done no wrong. So we can't ignore the righteousness of Christ and the dilemma that we face comparing a statement such as Acts 2:23, it was the Father's pleasure to bruise the Son according to his predetermined plan, to the purpose of God. We must calibrate that Jesus was just and was condemned. Then we have the justification of the ungodly. We have plenty of examples of wicked men who were justified, who were certainly not reaching the standard of righteousness. Just look at Paul's confession. Here's a man who not only was ungodly, but he tried to destroy the church. Yet he declares in 2 Timothy 4:8, finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Here is an unjust man who persecuted the church, who dragged believers to Jerusalem to be punished, one who witnessed and condoned the stoning of Stephen. He was an unjust man. Nevertheless, he is sitting with our Heavenly Father in glory. We examined on Sunday evening the terrible event of David and Bathsheba in 2 Samuel. In fact, if we look Throughout Scripture, every person who's referenced in every genealogy, except for Christ, was an unjust sinner. Yet they are vindicated, they are justified, and are standing in the presence of our Savior today. Certainly you can look at my life and see that I am an unjust man. I certainly fit the description in Romans chapter 3 that says, "There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understand. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one." Yet I find myself in the place having been justified by God. Amen. So does God arbitrarily contradict his holy law? To answer this question, we need to understand the gospel and see how it maintains the very justice of God and how it is not compromised when he receives sinners unto himself. There are some crucial doctrines in Scripture that help us understand how God can be both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. So tonight, I'd like to examine the problem of the justice of God and how that justice is applied in the gospel. Let's look at Scripture and examine how Scripture provides a solution to the problem that Proverbs 17:15 presents. The way I'd like to navigate through this passage is by examining the doctrine of imputation. So let me try to explain imputation by first taking a brief look at the book of Romans. In Romans chapter 1, verse 18, it says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." Paul then states the position of the Gentiles before God as unclean and given over to their lusts. In chapter 2, he focuses on the Jews, saying in verse 25 of chapter 2, "For circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law. But if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision." In chapter 3, Paul concludes in verse 19 that all the world may become guilty before God, and that by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. So in the first portion of Romans, Paul declares the universal condemnation of all men. Then in Romans 3:21, he changes course and says, "But now the righteousness of God has been revealed." And he begins to describe how sinners receive this righteousness of God through imputation of his righteousness to us. This concept of imputation is mentioned in chapter 4. Chapter 4 in verses 3, 4, 5, 6, 8, 9, 10, 11, 22, 23, and 24. The word is imputed, credited, reckoned, constituted, or counted. We have the righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed to us so that we are no longer unjust, but having received the righteousness of Christ, we are righteous in him. If we look at Romans 5:19, and you can turn there if you'd like, Romans 5:19. It's a different word, but the concept is similar. In my translation, the word is made. "For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous." One of the problems when we use the word made is that it seems to indicate a transformation of character. And that's not what Paul is indicating. It's not dealing with the transformation of moral character. Now we all know that once we believe, have been justified, there is a transformation of character for those who believe the gospel. And that is in the form of sanctification. Once we have been justified, we receive the righteousness of Christ. We have been declared not guilty. And that is a legal term. That has to do with the courtroom. Now, having received that by God's grace, we enter into sanctification, a life of faith, growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord. That's where and when moral transformation occurs. It's the Spirit's work in us. Whereas this accounting, reckoning, imputation has to do with Christ's work for us. That is a significant difference. Paul starts to deal with moral change in Romans 6, 7, and 8. Starting in 6 verse 1, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. In Romans 13, he says to cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day. The argument is not that there is a moral change, but in reference to justification by faith, the issue is not moral transformation, it is the imputation of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. It's a transaction. It's a legal, forensic term defining our state or our position before God. So in Romans 5:19, when he says, by one man's disobedience, many were made or constituted or appointed sinners, so also by one man's obedience, we will be made righteous. Once that is appointed, once that is constituted. Moral change is there, but it is as a result of the change in our position before God as being justified. We see this in the account of Abraham, as it wasn't the righteousness of Abraham, it wasn't the moral change of Abraham, it was the belief and faith he demonstrated that was accounted to him as righteousness. Isaiah 53:6 says, he laid on him the iniquity of us all. Verse 11 in Isaiah 53 says, he shall bear their iniquities. Verse 12 says, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sins of many, and he made intercession for the transgressors. Isaiah 61:10 says, for he has clothed me with a garment of salvation. He has covered me with a robe of righteousness. It's not our righteousness. It's not our moral transformation. It is not our good works. We are unjust. We are wicked. Yet we are justified. Why? Because just as we were represented in Adam through sin, we are also represented in Christ through the imputation of his righteousness upon us. We need to be forgiven of our sins, which is done through the blood of Christ, but we also need the righteousness of Christ's life, and that is given to us. It is imputed to us by grace alone, through faith alone. In the Westminster Confession, it describes justification like this in the 11th chapter. Those whom God effectually calleth, he also freely justifieth, not by infusing righteousness into them, remember that word infusing, but by pardoning their sins and by accounting and accepting their persons as righteous. Not for anything wrought, think moral transformation, not for anything wrought or done by them, but for Christ's sake alone. Not by imputing faith itself, the act of believing, or any other evangelical obedience to them as their righteousness, but by imputing the obedience and satisfaction of Christ unto them. They are receiving and resting on him and his righteousness by faith, which faith they have not of themselves. It is the gift of God. Infusing and imputation is the difference between Catholicism and evangelicalism. It is your conduct. It is your works. Infusing is moral transformation. It is your conduct. It is your works. This is not what saves us, but as the confession states, it is by the pardoning of our sins by accounting. That's imputation. And God's accepting that person as righteous. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Christ was not made a sinner by moral transformation. He didn't go rob a bank and therefore was made a sinner. Our sins were imputed upon him. He was made sin, just as we are made righteous by the doctrine of imputation. This is why God is not an abomination to God. Christ is just. Christ is righteous. But he is condemned because God imputed to him the sins of the elect so that he could punish him in our place. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. This is the answer to the problem that Proverbs 17:15 introduces. God is not an abomination to himself, but because of the representation we have in Christ, the imputation of his righteousness upon his elect, and ultimately who God is. God is just. God is righteous. God is gracious. God is merciful. And God is infinitely wise because he ordained the way to save his people from their sins in a manner that upholds his righteousness and demonstrates his grace. So I hope I have explained this doctrine of imputation in a way that is clear and that you can understand. It's one that I dove into during this past week that I haven't really dove into the depths of that before, but it is a doctrine that is clear and is repeated throughout Scripture, throughout the Old Testament, and throughout the New Testament. And certainly, when we look at Proverbs 17, and it says, "He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the just, both of them alike are an abomination to the Lord," we can calibrate that with the gospel. So I hope that is understanding, and that and that you can appreciate it as I did. Anyone have any questions or comments?